Yes, Heavenly Father, just thanks for revealing your scriptures to us. And thanks that they're not some kind of a mystery or enigma that we can't interpret. But thanks that as we read through it, you want to speak to us. We're looking forward to that here tonight. Amen. Well, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 3 tonight. As we think about the Gospel of Luke, the story, biography of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, this really comes on the heels of an entire canon of Old Testament scriptures in history where God was working through the nation of Israel. For 1,000 years of Israel's history, God had been speaking through prophets. He had been working miracles through that nation. Then finally, in about 425 BC, there was the prophet Malachi. He was the final prophet of the Jews. And he wrote this in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He said, speaking from God's first person perspective, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." His messenger. So God is going to put somebody out in Israel who's going to speak for him and prepare the people. He continues, "The Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he's coming." Talk about anticipation. That there is this temple that the Jewish believers would gather, that they would meet with God, symbolically get their sins forgiven, connect with him. Now, at the very end of the Hebrew scriptures, Malachi is saying, the Messiah, the Lord, is coming. In fact, he's going to set foot into the temple of the Lord. So people were starting to see this is going to happen. At the end of Malachi, this is at the very end of the Old Testament, final two verses, we read, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I won't come and smite the land with a curse." And then we just read, dot, dot, dot. That's the end of the story. There's going to be this messenger, and the last two verses tell us it's Elijah. Elijah, one of the most important prophets in the Old Testament salvation history. He's coming back. He's going to pave the way. Messiah, the king, is going to come into his temple. And then God goes silent for 400 years. Doesn't talk. I mean, we're talking about even when the nation of Israel was completely losing it, worshiping idols, sacrificing their children, I mean, just doing the most horrendous things, God would always have his man, his prophet, and he would speak. I mean, 40, 50 years would go by, but there would always be a prophet. And then Malachi writes this, and then nothing. 4 centuries. That's longer than we've been a nation. That's a very long time for God. You know, there's just no dial tone on the other end. There's nothing coming from God. Early Jewish rabbis comment on this period. This is from the Babylonian Talmud, Yoma 9b. They write this: "After the later prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi had died, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel." We read through 1 Maccabees, 2nd, 3rd Maccabees, that intertestamental literature between the Old Testament and the New, which documents the history. Nothing. There's no prophets. There's no prophetic pretenders. There aren't people there pretending to be prophets. There isn't scripture written. And so this kind of leaves us with a huge cliffhanger. This is like watching, have you ever seen the movie Inception? With Leonardo DiCaprio at the very end where he has his totem and he spins it on the table. And you're like, does it fall? Does it keep going? Is he still in Inception? Is he out of it? It's like Empire Strikes Back where you're at the end of the movie and Vader's Luke's dad. And the Rebel Alliance is going to get destroyed. And Han Solo's in carbonite. And you're like, when is Return of the Jedi going to come out? You know, just an incredible cliffhanger. And then nothing. the people were anticipating what was going to happen. Until it really makes you wonder if God was creating sort of a suspense moment. Where, yes, there was prophets before. Now it's time for Christ to enter into the world. Let's read. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, who was Roman emperor, his 15th year, if he had taken over in AD 14 from Augustus, this would put us at about AD 29, maybe 28, depending on how you reckon it. When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Remember we said in the first week of this series that Luke, our author here, takes incredible pains to get his historical details correct. Yeah, every single one of those people we just went through, Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Lysanias, all of these figures, even the high priesthood, have been referred to in extra-biblical history. These were real people. They led in real places. Luke gets all the titles right, gets them lined up right, even has their job description right, how they served. Well, it's in this historical milieu that we read, the word of God came to John the Baptist, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So, whereas other faiths will often have holy books that just talk about the spiritual, biblical faith is actually grounded into history, where there's an infinite personal God who comes into the world, and apparently he came and spoke with John the Baptist. So let's think about this interesting character, John the Baptist. He was the final prophet. Jesus says in Luke 16:16 that the law and the prophets were preached all the way up to and including John the Baptist. So even though John the Baptist is in the New Testament, really he is the final prophet of the Old Covenant. John the Baptist was criticized by the religious community. Matthew 11:18, Jesus is talking about the accusations which he himself has received. And then he says John the Baptist was such a charismatic, influential figure that some people said he has a demon. The religious authorities just had a real vitriol toward John the Baptist, that he's this kind of mountain man out in the wilderness and people are going out to hear from him, not coming into the synagogue, coming into the temple where they belong. In fact, John the Baptist was so influential, he was confused on several occasions as either being Elijah, the final prophet who's going to come before the day of the Lord, or even the Messiah himself. Many people would think that this was John the Christ, you know, Jesus the Christ. They would have thought John was, in fact, the Messiah. One of the reasons that John the Baptist had such a scandalous career as a prophet was, okay, in this time period, his name is John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist would baptize people. Maybe you've heard of this practice or you've seen this in a church where you have somebody baptized, put in the water. John the Baptist was a baptizer, John the Baptizer. Many people think that baptism was original to Christians. Not true. Jewish people would baptize Gentiles. A Gentile just means anybody who isn't Jewish. Part of the goyim, the nations, the peoples. They would come into Israel. And if you wanted to become a Jew, what you'd have to do is get baptized and wipe off all that Gentile filth. Because you were a stinky, filthy Gentile. Wipe all that off in the water. And that was a symbolic way of showing, now you're in with the people of God. What was scandalizing and scandalous about John the Baptist is that he wasn't just baptizing Gentiles. He was baptizing Jews. Think about just how terribly offensive that would be. Okay, here are the good Jewish people, good Jewish boys and girls coming out to John the Baptist, and he was wiping off the filth from them. John the Baptist was saying, in effect, everybody Gentiles or Jews are morally flawed and need forgiveness, need cleaned. So this was a deeply offensive message. The thought that you would have grown up in a spiritual, religious household, been in with the people of God, and yet still need to repent, have a change of mind to get in with God. That's exactly what John was doing. At the same time, the people themselves, like people today, have that gnawing sense. They have that plaguing doubt. You know, what if I'm really not good enough for God? You know, I don't know if you've ever had this where you go to church, or maybe you read your Bible, or you pray, and you just have that sense, you know, there's something missing here. I see that there's other people that are close, connected with God. There's a real intimacy of relationship, but not me. And, you know, people do have this sense. In fact, most of us, when we think about what it takes to get in with God, we usually compare ourselves to other people. We might think of it like this, like a righteousness graph. On the bottom end of the graph, you might have an Adolf Hitler. And you look at Adolf Hitler. Okay, he's got to have the least righteousness of all of us. Then again, on the other side of the graph, you might have Mother Teresa. Helped poor people in Calcutta for 90-some years. Then maybe lower on the graph, you have Keanu Reeves. Okay? Lower than him, what's her face? Okay? She doesn't deserve a name. It's like, whoa, that was too much. Okay, so we look at this righteousness graph, and you ask yourself, where do you think you fall? I'm sure somebody would say, well, I'm not as bad as an Adolf Hitler. True. Yet, I think it's also true we're not as good as Mother Teresa. We're not as bad as him. We're not as good as her. We're probably somewhere in the middle. So if you're here, where would I be? Probably right there, okay? I didn't expect everyone to laugh. Okay, I guess I'll just go there, okay? So it's me and you. Now, here's the question as we think about this. Adolf Hitler at the bottom, Mother Teresa at the top. Where does God draw the line? You ever thought about this? Like, have you ever done something you shouldn't have done? Been selfish, lied, hurt somebody? I don't think there'd be a single person in this room who would stand up and say, yeah, I'm perfectly righteous. To be that self-righteous, good God, I've never done anything wrong. Of course we've done something wrong. The question is, on this relative scale, where do you fall? And more importantly, where do you think God draws the line? Most people you ask, it looks something like this. Well, okay, Mother Teresa, Adolf Hitler. I suppose if we're going to draw the line right about there, okay, it's usually the line is somewhere below me. So when it comes to people getting judged for their crap, their sin, Adolf Hitler, sure, yeah, he's going to get judged, but not me. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Let me tell you something. That whole thesis, the notion that it's just good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, is nowhere taught in the Bible. I have read the Bible. It's not in there. There isn't a single verse on that. That's not biblical teaching at all. The Bible's teaching is actually different. The righteousness graph looks actually something like this. Are there good people and bad people? I suppose, relatively, compared to each other, sure. But instead, the line is up here. God's standard of perfection. You know, when God thinks about what's good, what's moral, what's right, he doesn't look to us to find that standard. It wasn't like God was just waiting until you were born, and then he's like, yeah, that's my standard for what's good enough. No. God has existed from eternity. He is loving. He is morally flawless and perfect. And he puts the standard up here. And he says, if anyone ever is going to make it into heaven and have an eternal relationship with me, no one's going to get up there and say, I earned this. I deserve this. No, that's not how it works. In fact, God engineered the message of Christ, the message of forgiveness, so that anybody who gets up there will be like, I don't deserve to be here. There won't be a single person who can hold on to a self-righteous attitude. Instead, biblical teaching would state that God gives us his righteousness through Christ. This isn't something we earn. It's not self-righteousness. It's something that is imparted to us through the work of the cross. Now, even as I say that, that sounds like the best message you've ever heard. And, you know, guess what they called this message? The early disciples. The good news. That's good news. We don't have to earn our way to God. Christ paid for our sins. Yeah, even as I explain that, I'm sure there's some people here who are deeply offended. So you're saying all of my religious works, all of my church going, all of my praying, all of these and that, you know, rituals or whatever, giving. You're saying that means nothing to God? That's precisely what I'm saying. Yeah. I'm not saying that good isn't good or bad isn't bad. What I'm saying is to get a relationship with the creator of the universe, you can't twist his arm. You can't force him to love you. He just has to do this as an act of grace. That's what the Bible teaches. Not that we're supposed to move toward God, but that he moved toward us. And what he's expecting from us is just to open up the empty hands of faith and accept it. Well, this is what John was teaching, and it was getting him into a whole lot of trouble. Well, we opened up here talking about John and Elijah. Remember, the people were expecting Malachi 3, Malachi 4. Elijah was coming back, a messenger before the Messiah. Were John and Elijah the same person? Well, both wore the same clothes. There's actually a lot of similarities between Elijah the prophet and John. 2 Kings 1:8 says that Elijah was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. You know what a girdle is? You can Wikipedia that tonight. Matthew 3:4, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. So they were both, I guess Elijah just had the full growth. But John the Baptist actually had to have like fake chest hair put on with a camel's hair. But they both had the same belt. John's food was locusts and wild honey. He lived out in the desert. You know what a locust is, right? Locust, that's what he ate. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Then a bedtime snack. Locust. Dipped with honey. Here's a drunk guy eating a locust. And I bet you're thinking, like maybe they taste good with hot sauce or barbecue sauce. No, they don't. They're disgusting. So that's all this guy ate. Locust dipped with wild honey. Not the honey you get in a jar. I mean, he was reaching into a beehive, getting honeycomb, gnawing it, locusts. This guy was pretty eccentric. They both lived in the desert. They both confronted a wicked king. Remember, Elijah confronted Jezebel and her husband, King Ahab, in 1 Kings 17 and 18. John the Baptist confronted King Herod. King Herod, as we'll read in verses 19 and 20, was trying to get married to his half-sister, Herodias. And John said, that's disgusting. Don't do that. That's wrong. So Herod actually had John brought in and killed. He had him beheaded. Both of them were persecuted. Elijah wasn't killed, but he was taken up to be with God. Now, because of these similarities, some people actually think that John the Baptist was Elijah. In fact, New Age teachers, those who are trying to teach reincarnation, they'll actually say John the Baptist is the reincarnated Elijah, because there's so many similarities between the two. And so the Bible teaches reincarnation. No, the Bible does not teach reincarnation. How about this? John 1:21. The people asked John the Baptist, what then? Are you Elijah? And what does he say? No, I'm not Elijah. I'm John the Baptist. Luke 1:17, we already read this a couple weeks ago. John is stated to go as a forerunner before Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah. So it isn't as though the Bible is completely ignorant to the notion that John the Baptist and Elijah are similar, but it denies the fact that they're the same. They're different people. Jesus describes it this way. Check this out. This is a mind-bending verse. Matthew 11:14. He tells the people, if you're willing to accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah who was to come. It's not that he is Elijah, it's if you are willing to accept that he's Elijah, he is Elijah. So what's he saying? Well, the Jewish people would have been expecting Elijah to come before the Messiah. They would have thought that this was going to happen. And Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, but he's not coming at the end of history. He's coming in AD 33 to die for sin. So Jesus knows the end of history isn't going to occur, but the people are going to be expecting this. So to kind of remove that barrier, Jesus says, if that's your barrier, John the Baptist, he could serve as like a prototype or like a foreshadowing of Elijah, even though he himself isn't Elijah. Jesus does confirm when his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus says Elijah will come first. Elijah is coming and will restore all things. This is in Matthew 17. This is three chapters after John the Baptist was decapitated. He was dead. And Jesus still says Elijah is to come. He's coming back. Well, all this being said, you've got this figure. People are confusing him with one of the greatest prophets in history. He is developing a huge following. He's at the center of controversy in this theocratic environment where the religious people are in control of the government. Makes us wonder, was John the Baptist getting a fat head? We read in verse 3, John the Baptist went into all the country around the Jordan. This is to the east side of the West Bank, coming down the river, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 3:5 says that all the people in the territories were coming out to see John the Baptist. Think about that. You're this incredibly big, powerful mountain man. I mean, he makes Bear Grylls look like Michael Cera, right? I mean, he's out there in the middle of nowhere. People are coming out to hear him preach. He's making a huge influence. In fact, he was so influential that a non-believing Roman historian by the name of Flavius Josephus also mentions John the Baptist. This is from his Antiquities of the Jews. This is written around AD 90. Josephus writes, now some of the Jews thought that it was God who had destroyed Herod's army, and that it was a very just punishment to avenge John, surnamed the Baptist. This is our guy. Josephus says John had been put to death by Herod, Matthew 14, although he was a good man, who exhorted the Jews to practice virtue, to be just to one another and pious toward God, and to come together by baptism. Baptism, he taught, was acceptable to God, provided that the soul had already been purified by righteousness. John the Baptist didn't teach that there was some kind of ritual that is like magic that makes you right with God. It's if you had a change of heart. This was a symbol for an outward, an inward event that could be demonstrated outwardly. Well, let's continue. Verse 4, as is written in the book of the Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all people will see God's salvation. Another citation of the Old Testament, that there's going to be this messenger preparing the way for the Lord, Yahweh, God in the flesh, coming into the earth. So John the Baptist has been predicted. He has so much influence, man of character. Jesus says that there's no one like John the Baptist up until this point in human history. What was the key to John's influential service for God? Well, he was pretty much a pretty good preacher. It says in verse 7, he said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Nice opener, right? You traveled hundreds of miles to hear me. You went through the desert. There's cacti around here. You came through, and he opens up with, you brood of vipers. It's just like when a you know, kind of a jerk guy, treats girls like trash, and all the girls like him, you know. God, I can't get enough of this, you know. Calls me a viper. It's awesome. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. This wasn't just that he was like making fun of people or something like that. What he's saying here is that people, okay, either you have to pay for your sin or you can turn to God and God will pay for it. And he's saying here that we have to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The Greek term here, metanoia, meaning to have a change of mind. This isn't an outward thing. This is a deeply inward matter where you have a certain point in your life where you're not in with God and you can sense something is missing. I don't have God in my life. And to repent, to have metanoia, means that you have decided to change your mind about that. This is an inward action. Of course, it does produce outward fruit, as he calls it. But we shouldn't confuse the fruit with the root. The root is the inward decision to turn to God. As a result of that, God comes into your life and it changes you outwardly. John says, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. Yeah, that was another barrier to Jewish people in the first century. They thought that because they were Jewish, because they had a Jewish heritage, that for some reason that made them right with God. And John's saying, don't talk about who your father was, or what kind of a home you grew up in, or if you went to the synagogue or you went to the temple. That has nothing to do with it. Okay, those are great things. We're talking about something totally different. To have a heart change toward God. This is an inward thing. You know, I've heard this from modern people too. This is still an issue today. Where some people, you'll say, you know, what do you think it means to be a Christian? And they'll say, well, I grew up in a Christian home, went to church. So you think being a Christian is that you went to a church? They're like, yeah. Think about that for a second, okay? You went into a building, so that means that you have a relationship with God. You know, being in a church building doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car, all right? You actually have to make a decision to be a Christian, not just count on the fact that you can grow up in a specific family, and that's what you're trusting in. It has nothing to do with it. So John says, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asks. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So he's not calling for a total social upheaval. The tax collectors leave their jobs, or soldiers in the Roman world were pretty cruel. He doesn't call on them to resign. Instead, what he calls on them to do is show some kind of a measure that they've decided to get in with God. Well, the people were watching this happen. Imagine just seeing thousands of people come to this guy. He's dunking them into the water over and over and over. And the people were waiting expectantly and were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all. He says, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie. You catch the imagery? He's so awesome. This guy who's coming, I can't even untie his shoes that are covered in dirt. So he says that he baptizes people in water. The term baptize in Greek is baptizo. Now, whenever we read our English translation from the original Greek, it's translated for us. And so, you know, if the word is theos, it's translated as God. In this case, unfortunately, in English translations, they haven't translated the term. They have what they called call transliterated the term. The difference is, one, it actually tells you what the word means. Another just changes the Greek letters into English letters. That's why nobody uses the term baptized except for in a Christian context. Literally, the Greek word means to immerse or to sink. It was used in extra-biblical Greek of ships being baptized into the sea. You know, the Titanic being baptized into the Atlantic. You could baptize a piece of paper into a book. It means to put into. You get the notion? Well, John says, I baptizo, I put you into water. That's what the term means. It makes sense. But then he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So this is totally different. He's saying, okay, I'm doing this ritual, the ceremony, into water. But there's this guy who's coming, Jesus, who will baptizo. He will put you into the Holy Spirit and fire. What is this talking about? This is what theologians call spiritual baptism. You know, here's another point. Many people grown up today, you say, are you a Christian? And they say, yeah, I've been baptized. You've been baptized into the Holy Spirit? You've had spiritual baptism? No, when I was a baby or when I was six, you know, I got put into the water. Oh, water baptism. This is different. This is different. Can't you see? I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Paul picks up on this, 1 Corinthians 12:13, that all of us have been put into Christ. This means that when you come to meet Christ, the Holy Spirit comes inside you, lives inside you. And that also means that we get put into Christ's mystical union, his body with other believers. Now, what's this? That makes sense, the first part. What about the second part? He will baptize you with fire. Some people who come from like charismatic churches say fire. Yeah, like Acts 2, Pentecost, where there's tongues of fire. And so first what happens is you come to Christ. But then the second thing is you have to get this like second blessing of the Holy Spirit, where like the Holy Spirit comes on you in a powerful way. No, that's not what it's talking about. We just keep reading in context here. And we read, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Is the fire in verse 16 referring to some kind of far out experience with the Holy Spirit? No. Verse 17, look at the context. The unquenchable fire is judgment. What this is teaching then is that we have two options here. Either when we come to God, we can choose to have Christ pay for our sins. That would be baptism into the Holy Spirit to be in with God. Or we can choose to pay for our own sins. I remember talking to a girl a couple months ago, and she said, well, I don't want Christ to pay for my sins. I'd rather pay for them. I was like, dude, okay, that sounds admirable. That sounds good. But he already paid for them. The check has been written. It has been cashed. You don't want to pay for your own sins. That would be terrible. Well, with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. So he's dunking all these people until finally he meets the person he's been talking about his entire life. Verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased. So here's the question as we think about this passage. I just got done telling you that people would get baptized for what purpose? So that they could have their sins forgiven, so that they could get in with God. And here's the logical question. Why does Jesus get baptized? Are we saying that he's sinful? No. The rest of the Bible is clear. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. So why is it that Jesus goes to John the Baptist, even when John the Baptist is saying, you're greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to mess with your shoes or whatever. what we're seeing here is that Jesus goes to John the Baptist to be identified with people. Hebrews 2:17 teaches that Christ had to become like us in all things, baptism included. This is also kind of a blending of Old Testament scriptures. We see in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, which is like a psalm for King Messiah, that he said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." So Psalm 2:7 teaches that the Messiah would be the Son of God. And you see that lines up with, "You are my son, whom I love." The second scripture it picks up on, Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." So this picture of the Messiah, Isaiah 42, seems like he's going to suffer. And this picture of the Messiah, Psalm 2, says that he's going to be a ruling, reigning king. And it could be here at Jesus' baptism that the coronation of the king, Psalm 2, as well as the suffering servant, Isaiah 42, are being blended together with this short statement from God. This could be kind of like in the Old Testament, where a prophet has to anoint the king. This is the last prophet, and this is the final king. Well, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. Not precisely 30. If he was born in 4 or 5 B.C., and this is about 29 A.D., maybe 33, 34 years old. Well, let's think about this. So we've been talking about, you know, if you're here tonight and maybe you're like a first time guest, maybe you've never heard anything about the Bible. I guess the message for you would be about how to come into a relationship with God. For those of us who like to serve God and actually have started that relationship, what is it that we should take from John the Baptist? I think it's this. You know, John the Baptist had such a powerful career, successful, influential. Jesus even says John was the greatest prophet. One day, John the Baptist is center stage in God's plan. But it's after this event, when he baptizes Christ, that he moves to the side. In fact, in John 1:37, it reads that two of John's disciples were with him, and then they see the Messiah, and it says that the disciples left John the Baptist to go with Jesus. Surely, many of these other people left as well. Once Jesus comes on the scene, John becomes kind of a shadow. He recedes into the background. And so it raises the question, you know, I wonder how John reacted to this. We can't just overlook that. You know, the Bible's a very human book. I wonder what the psychology of John would have been like to go from being such a top dog to nothing, receding into the background. Well, we find this out from one of John's disciples, John of Zebedee, who had been with John and then left him and went to go be with Jesus. In John 3:26, it says that a bunch of people came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, Jesus, to whom you have been testifying, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him." I'm sure that was the emphasis. All are coming to him, not to you. Wonder if God's against you. Wonder if he's no longer with you. All of a sudden, there's a better preacher out there. There's a better guy out there. What do you think about that? Here's John's answer. Now, check this out. He says a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You see what he's saying? In effect, he's saying this. All of this, all of my influence for God, that doesn't belong to me. At the end of the day, that belongs to God. If only we could have such an attitude, you know, serving God and seeing God use you in other people's lives. There is nothing like that. There is no drug. There is no experience. I'm not exaggerating at all. There's nothing like feeling like you are at the center of God's will, being used to influence people for eternity. It feels awesome to feel the love of God surging through you into other people's lives. There's a problem with it, though. The problem is that is such an ecstatic, incredible experience that for some people it becomes an obsession. That serving God becomes more important than God himself. And we can actually turn working for God and serving Christ into something that's actually separate from God. You don't think that's possible? Jesus said at the end of human history, there's going to be some people that stand up in front of Christ and they're going to say, we did miracles in your name. We prophesied. We did all this stuff. And Jesus says, I'm going to turn to them and I'm going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So if Jesus can work a miracle through someone who doesn't even know him, do you think it's possible or maybe even plausible he could work a miracle through us when we're not close to him at all? You know, some of the times where you see God using you the most, you don't really feel like sometimes you get a connection where I can see I was close with God and then he uses me. Sometimes it's precisely the opposite, where you haven't been near him at all, and all of a sudden an opportunity falls into your lap and he just sovereignly decides to use you. And it's just all grace. It's just all awesome. Why do I deserve this? I haven't been faithful, and God just uses you anyhow. The key, however, isn't to have that attitude. It's to have the attitude that all of my work, everything I do, ultimately belongs to him. John says, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. Now check this out. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. That makes sense, right? If that's your bride, you're the groom. He says, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, the best man, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Do you get the imagery? You ever been in this situation where your buddy's getting married? Okay, it's great to be in that spot, to be the groom. There's another pleasure that you get to be the bridegroom, where you're the best man and you're sitting up there with your buddy. And as you look down the aisle, the bride is coming. And it's just like, and it's like you're not here to get the attention. You're just the best man. You're here because you enjoy that the bridegroom is with his bride. And John says that's what spiritual work is like. There is pleasure, but it's pleasure in knowing him and knowing that he is going to get to his bride, people he loves. He says, this made my joy complete. He finishes, he must increase, but I must decrease. What a great statement. If only all of us could have that attitude. I want God to increase in my life. I'll take the lower seat. This isn't about me. This isn't about me getting some kind of big ego trip, fat head, press in the paper, something like that. This is really about him. I'm just here for the ride. Great statement. It would make a really good tattoo, actually, if you're thinking about that. John the Baptist, what can we learn from him? I think three things as we close. First, John shows us what it's like to be faithful to God's message. You see, repeatedly, when people try and distort what God says, God's power is taken off. God doesn't support our work for him unless this is through what he wants, what he says. John's saying, you brood of vipers, baptizing people whom the culture didn't agree with. They thought you only baptized Gentiles. John's saying, no, everyone needs baptized. John was faithful to that work. So faithful, in fact, even after he's dead. We flash forward into the book of Acts, Acts 19. There are still some of John's disciples coming to Christ decades later. And it was because of his faithful work, teaching people the word. I think, too, John shows us what it's like to have contentment in serving God. You know, Ephesians 2:10 says that God has good works prepared for us beforehand. That God has a path for your life. You ever get that sense? Like, I feel like there's a purpose here. You get that sense because there is a purpose. God wants to use you. He has a purpose for your life. Yet what's good about John is when God had used him powerfully, he was content with that. When God took away his influence, he was content with that too. You know, there could be some people here who are longing for more of an influence for Christ, and that's a good thing. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if you aspire to that, it's great. It's an honorable thing. Yet, are you able to say at the end of the day, I'm still content? If God uses me in that way, terrific. If I just get to use a mop and wash the floor, I'm happy with that too. There can also be some people here who can sense that God is calling them forward into a new sphere, a new influence for Him. And they have the sense that, well, I don't really want to be in that role. You know, we don't want more than God wants from us, and we don't want less either. We just want to be exactly where God has placed us. Nothing more, nothing less. So we shouldn't cower from new possibilities. We also shouldn't long for them in a sinful way. Like what my role here isn't good enough. Hey, at the end of the day, we don't deserve anything. The fact that we get to influence anybody at all is pretty incredible. Finally, I think John the Baptist really hits on what it means to have a relationship with God. You know, I'd hate for somebody here to sit through this whole teaching about John the Baptist, the one who talks about how to have a change of mind, like we were talking about, who paves the way to Christ, the person who died for your sins. And I'd hate to see a single person walk out of here without a relationship with Christ. You know, it's pretty simple. It is just a turning of the heart. It is just opening up to God. It is not your good works. It is not the family in which you grew up. It is not going to some church, something like that. This is an inward thing. This is a relational component where we're turning to God and accepting the gift of forgiveness. We see this happen all the time. I was talking to a girl in this church. She had grown up at this church, gone to Bible studies her whole life. She hit the age of 22. And she discovered, she said, I just don't think I have a relationship with God. Somebody was like, do you remember a time that you called out in faith? And she's like, no. I remember Bible studies. I remember retreats. I remember yada, yada, yada. I don't ever remember receiving Christ. She received Christ and she told me that there was a new infusion of love. There was a closeness with God she had never had before. She was describing reading scripture. And she said, I would always try and read this and memorize it. It's like coming to me like crazy. We see this all the time. Well, I grew up in this denomination. Or I went to this church. In this church. We're not any different, okay? What we're talking about here is having a relationship with God. Can you ever remember a time where you did that? If you can't, there's a good chance that you don't have one. But there's good news. You could do that here with us tonight. So, why don't we pray? Yes, we're so very thankful, God, that we get to be used by you at all. We get that sense of purpose and meaning as we invest in people. We also thank you for your great love that you showed to us on the cross. Remember that John taught that we love because you first loved us. We're so very thankful for that. Lord, we're also sitting here in prayer, praying for our friends and guests who maybe walked in here tonight for the first time. We just have that sense that there's something else out there that they're missing. And we just pray that even now, as they sit here in prayer with us, that they would just open up to you maybe for the first time and come to accept the gift of Christ and the forgiveness he paid for. We're thankful in Christ's name. Amen.